Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Open forum. Your questions welcome. Whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, you got a question about the Bible, the sacraments, the saints, the history of the church, the person of Jesus.
The other stuff.
All the other stuff, because there's a lot of stuff. And then it doesn't have to all be religious stuff either. You can ask other stuff too. Jimmy loves talking about stuff. So, and he knows a lot about stuff. I tried to slip by the Loyal Order of Water Buffaloes last hour, and that didn't get past him.
The head of the Loyal Order of Water Buffaloes is called the what?
Grand Poobah.
Right. Yes. And where does the name Poobah come from?
India.
No.
Oh.
It comes from the Gilbert and Sullivan operetta, The Mikado.
Oh.
There is a character in The Mikado known as Poobah. And Poobah The Mikado is set in the Japanese town of Titipu. And Titipu has a Lord High Executioner named Koko, who was just a common tailor. But they made him Lord High Executioner because he had already been condemned to death. So he couldn't kill anybody else until he killed himself first. And this was their way of keeping people from being killed.
Ah.
So he assumed the office of Lord High Executioner, but he was just a commoner. And so all of the other local lords quit. And there was only one guy willing to adopt their roles. Poobah thus became the Lord High Chancellor and all of these different roles. So he's the Lord High everything else. And he's a very proud individual of pre-Adamite ancestral descent.
Really, pre-Adamite?
He can trace his family ancestry back to a protoplasmal primordial atomic globule. So his family pride is quite inconceivable. They took the name Poobah, and since Poobah is this high official in the Mikado, they had the Grand Poobah for the Loyal Order of Water Buffaloes on the Flintstones.
Was Fred ever a Grand Poobah? I don't know.
No, he was just a member.
Yeah, yeah.
At least as far as I remember.
The number's 888-318-7884. First up this hour in Peoria, Illinois. David, watching on YouTube, you are up first this hour. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. I wanted to ask your recommendation for a good comprehensive work on the Trinity. And then for my question regarding the Trinity, as a part of that, how would that doctrinally be stated where Jesus being, you know, part of the one being, three persons, how is it dealt with when he comes into time? Because I could comprehend the structure of one being three persons, but once you start adding categories such as, you know, God being timeless and yet Jesus seems to be within time, how would you approach that?
So I don't have an in-depth book just on the Trinity that I would recommend, but I mean, I'm sure there are ones that are just fine, but I don't have one at the top of my head. What I would suggest you check out for a basic level explanation of the Trinity is either Frank Sheed's Theology for Beginners or Frank Sheed, that's Sheed, Frank Sheed's Theology and Sanity. Both of those have treatments of the Trinity that I know are highly respected. I haven't read them personally, or at least in a long time, but I would suggest checking out one of those two books. In terms of Jesus becoming human in time, well, basically, you have the one person of Jesus, and that one person has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And the divine nature is outside of time and has always existed in the eternal now, where time does not pass. But his human nature, like all created natures, is inside of time. And so we may sometimes use language that, you know, talks about God entering time through Jesus, but really Jesus's divine nature is still outside of time. His divine nature does not itself enter time, but we can use that as a sort of loose approximate way of gesturing at what happened. But really, you would have, from a perspective outside of time, God would see all of history stretched out before him. And at, let's say Jesus is born in the year 3 BC, which is, it's either late 3 BC or early 2 BC, but let's just say it's in 3 BC. So God sees, you know, the Big Bang, and he sees the formation of the earth 14.6 billion years ago, and he sees the conquest of Pompey of Jerusalem in 63 BC. And then in 3 BC, he sees, ah, that's the point where my human nature as Jesus comes into existence. That's when the atoms were put together, and when God created the human soul of Jesus and united them all as part of the one divine person. And then his human nature continues thereafter. So God sort of sees history divided into two parts from the eternal now. The part before Jesus's human nature came into existence, and the part after Jesus's human nature came into existence. But from the divine perspective, he didn't leave the eternal now. He's still there, but he sees history in this way. Does that help you out?
Yes, thank you so much. And since you appreciate words and things, I wanted to say thank you for eschewing obfuscation and never being sophisticated in the least, and I don't find you to be incredible at all. So thank you very much.
Well, thank you. I do try to eschew obfuscation, and I try not to be hoity-toity, and I also try to be thoroughly credible.
Thanks, David. Appreciate that call. Next call is from an anonymous caller in Rhode Island, listening on Catholic.com, our website. Anonymous, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey. So, can you hear me?
Yes, we can hear you. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. So I'm a Oneness Pentecostal. Are you familiar with what they believe regarding
yes,
the Godhead?
Yeah.
Okay. So I've been very much interested in Catholicism for about a year, and I've been studying it and talking to a Oneness theologian that I know. And I've heard some Catholic sources, I've read some things that say that the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't really fully, it was kind of in like an implicit form in the early church, and it wasn't really fully formulated until, you know, the third or fourth or whatever century. And so the Oneness theologian I know said that essentially means that the apostles who, you know, ate and lived with Jesus didn't fundamentally misunderstood who he was, if they didn't really completely understand it. So I was just wondering, like, how would you respond to that, and how well did the apostles actually understand the Trinity?
Well, I think your friend is confusing a couple of different concepts. One of them is understanding someone, and the other is articulating your understanding. I can understand somebody, like, you know, I don't know if you're married, but think about your spouse, or imagine you have a spouse. Well, spouses know each other really well, you know, because they live together all the time. And so they get to know each other really well over time, and you can have a deep understanding of your spouse. And yet, it can be hard to articulate that. You may not have the right words to say everything you know about your spouse. You may just have, in some cases, a feeling of, well, I know what my spouse would do in this situation, but I don't know how to express that. And I think that's really what we have going on here. the apostles did understand the Trinity. They knew that Jesus is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, that the Father is God, that there's only one God, and that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different persons. So they understood the doctrine of the Trinity. What they didn't have was the language that I just used to express that, because they didn't even have a word for that means person. The word person was actually, it gained its current meaning during the course of figuring out how to talk about God. So there was a, in the first century, there was an understanding of these truths, but the language, including the modern use of the word person, had not been invented yet to concisely explain it. And so if you went up to, say, St. Peter or St. Paul, and if you said, is Jesus God? Yes, he would answer. Is the Father God? Yes. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. Is there only one God? Yes. Are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit the same person? No. And so you'd have to explain what the word person meant to him first, but you would get the answer, no, they're not the same person. So what we have is an early understanding of the Trinity that took a while for the language to develop in a way that allowed it to be expressed concisely, as opposed to having to go on at great length to explain the nuances.
Does that work for you?
That's how I'd respond.
Yeah, thank you. That was a big help.
All right, very good. Jimmy wrote a book called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you'd like a copy of it, I'd be happy to send it to you. If you would, just hold on the line, because we're going to go to a break and Edgar will get your address and we'll send it to you. It's break time. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
I do listen, and I love EWTN. My mother loved EWTN. It's just a wonderful way, and I thank you for what you're doing, the courage that you have for telling us how it is with Jesus, God, Mary, all of it. We have to get back to something in this country, or we're doomed.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's Open Forum. If as part of that big sale I've been talking to you about it over at shop.catholic.com, bulk books are available. I can mention three. There may be other bulk books available, but Trent's book, Why We're Catholic, is available in bulk. Jimmy Akin, our guest today.
And those bulk books are high in fiber.
That's right. They're very high in fiber. As a matter of fact, we don't recommend you eat more than one at a time. The Bible is a Catholic book, is Jimmy's book. That's available in bulk. Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. All of those are available in cases of 20. And each case of 20, the books are $3 each. So especially if you're thinking about buying an Easter something to give to your prayer group, your Bible study group, your men's group, the altar society, maybe even to the folks who come to Mass just once a year and you want to give out a book at Easter, any of those books would be a very, very good option. All of them available in bulk right now at shop.catholic.com. Our next caller is Patty in Northern Maine, watching on Facebook. Patty, thanks for calling. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Yes, my question is, I hope you're doing well tonight. I wanted to,
well,
your segue
you.
About Buffalo were perfect because we had Buffalo escape. We have so much snow right now that the horses and Buffalo are escaping their fences.
Wait a second. You have Buffalo in Maine? I had no idea you had buffalo in Maine.
Oh, yeah. A group of them escaped the other day, and they're running down the road. And anyway, one of them must have been the Grand Poopa because he was sacrificed to a car.
Oh.
They managed to collect them all and put them back into their pens just to escape again. But anyway, my question is this. I get very frustrated because, you know, I do spend some time on Facebook, and I notice that there's a continuing trend of attacking the Catholic Church by the media. And they will present a news story, and they'll withhold a lot of information, which creates a lot of backlash and anger toward the church. The most recent being, I guess in Ireland, they found another, was a convent, or there was nuns that were running an orphanage. And the story goes that they recently found a mass grave, is the way they put it, of children and infants and young children. And the way they present it, you're led to believe that they were murdered. They were told is the fact that, similar to the Native American school in Canada, you know, that was a scandal, and the church was really blackballed there as well by the media, even though a lot of other schools were run by Protestants and the secular government. So they just, and people become angry, and the next thing you know, you're getting attacks on that Pope Alexander VI, and the church should be destroyed because of all these evil people. How do you respond to that? I mean, you can go to any cemetery, and families who were alive in the late 1800s, early 1900s, buried their entire family, all their children, their spouses. But that's that's overlooked.
Patty, let's let Jimmy take a stab at that. How do you deal with these kinds of criticism?
Well, Psychelet, maybe you can help me out in answering this question. Psychelet, what is the Catholic Church's teaching on murder?
Thou shall not murder.
One of the Ten Commandments. Yeah. Yeah.
All right.
So if there were murders that took place, that was a hideous grave sin from the point of view of the Catholic Church. These people were not following Catholic policy. They were violating Catholic teaching and Catholic policy in one of the gravest ways imaginable. And so you can't blame the Catholic Church. You could blame the murderers. That's who you could blame. It's just like in any other situation. Let's say you've got, I can think about various, mass murderers from American history, but they have different religious backgrounds. Some of them have been Catholic. Some of them have been Protestant. Some of them have been Jewish. Some of them have been atheist. Some of them have been other things. Murderers, unfortunately, are something that occurs, in all segments of human society. And I can say with confidence that certainly in the Protestant community, murder is regarded as grave sin. In the Catholic community, murder is regarded as a grave sin. In the Jewish community, murder is regarded as a grave sin. And so you can't blame these different religious groups for the fact that there were some murderers who happened to have that religious affiliation. So even if it were true that nuns in a convent murdered babies, which is such an alarming claim that it would need to be carefully investigated, and you can't just assume it's true. You need to say, okay, well, where's the evidence? What do we have here? Is there some other explanation that's reasonable? But even assuming it's true, well, then you'd have identified some murderous nuns, and the church would strongly condemn that, just like the church would strongly condemn any other person who is a murderer who claims to be Catholic, because that person is doing grave harm to other human beings, not to mention flagrantly violating Catholic teaching. And you couldn't blame other communities either just because they have murderers within them. If there are Protestant murderers, there are atheist murderers, there are Jewish murderers, but you can't blame Protestantism or Judaism or atheism for being murderous, because those communities, at least by and large, recognize that murder is wrong. And you therefore have to apply the same standard to the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church says murder is wrong. And if you've got somebody who happens to be Catholic that nevertheless has committed murder, that is horrendously bad. But it is not due to the Catholic Church. It's due to this person and their misuse of free will and possibly, psychological problems that they had. But it's not the fault of the church. The church did not make this person a murderer. This person became a murderer in spite of the Catholic Church's teaching.
Patty, I'm going to leave it there because there's lots and lots of folks and there's only a limited amount of time. So let's go to, heading over to Taiwan. Blaine in Taiwan, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Blaine, thanks very much for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Ni hao.
Hi, thanks. Ni hao. Oh, but I'm actually from the States originally.
Oh, you are?
Okay.
Well, howdy.
I said.
Yeah. I've been. Thank you. First, I just want to say thank you to everybody at Catholic Answers Live because you guys ended up coming into the church last November 7th.
Wonderful.
Congratulations, so, Blaine.
Thank you. Thank you all very much. But it actually it kind of led me to having this question is because my wife and I was Protestant before. My wife and I were married civilly because she's non-religious. And I'm not really sure, after coming into the church, I'm not really sure the church's view on my marriage, if it's valid or not.
Okay. So
No, go ahead.
According to canon law, marriage enjoys the favor of the law. And what that means is that the Catholic Church looks at every marriage and assumes it's valid until the contrary is proven. Now, in your case, you got married as a non-Catholic, and as a result, you were not bound to observe the Catholic form of marriage. Protestants, non-Christians, none of them are required to observe the Catholic form of marriage. You have to, in order to need to observe the Catholic form of marriage, you have to have at some point been a Catholic. And so unless you or your wife had previously been Catholic, neither one of you was bound to observe the Catholic form of marriage. And so there would not have been an impediment that would have stopped your marriage from being valid. And so you would have a valid marriage. The fact you later became Catholic has nothing to do with validity because a marriage is either valid or invalid at the time you contract the marriage. And so you were not required to have a Catholic wedding or a religious wedding at the time you contracted marriage. So the church would say your marriage is presumed valid just like any other.
How's that sit with you, Blaine?
It sits wonderfully. And that takes a little bit off my mind because I just was wondering about it recently.
Thank you.
Thank you again, though, for everything you guys do. It's really meant a lot, especially in my life. And stumbling across you guys in April last year really has changed a lot. So,
thank you. It's our honor to all you guys. Thank you. It's our honor to have been able to be of assistance, and please keep us in your prayers.
That's a beautiful call from Taiwan, and Blaine probably knows this.
Yeah.
We don't get a lot of calls from Taiwan, so that's very, very nice. I got to mention real quick, Society 315, they've got a deal that goes, I believe, until Easter. Where if you join Society 315, that's our giving society here at Catholic Answers. One of the giving societies here at Catholic Answers. For $10 a month or more, you can become instantly a member of Society 315. It has all kinds of benefits that you can read about at CASociety315.com. But an added benefit until Easter is that every new sign-up for Society 315 will get a full year of the Halo app. It's the lowest format, no, the middle, no, premium level Halo app membership for an entire year. Check it all out at CASociety315.com. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and up next is Jonathan in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Jonathan in San Antonio, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, and thank you. My question is the following. I completely understand the doctrine of purgatory and the purification of imperfections.
Good for you.
thank you. In reading some works either attributed or directly quoting St. Thomas Aquinas. I'd never heard this before. And he described purgatory as the fires of purgatory. And that was a little scary to think of and seemed to lean more on the side of hell than heaven. So my question is, one, have you ever come across St. Thomas Aquinas referring to purgatory in a fiery manner? And two, that doesn't really give much comfort.
Well, I'll tell you what, you got to hang on just a minute because the music started playing while you were asking your question. So that's my fault, not yours, but we'll get to your question right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
What's the best prank ever played on you?
We'd love to hear about it tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now we return to Catholic Answers Live.
Thomas dancing. Very nice, Thomas. Bringing the spirit on a Thursday afternoon here to the Catholic Answers Studios. There's a little bit of groovy music for you. Jimmy Akin, groovy music Thursday afternoon. It's hard to beat that. It's very hard to beat that. Open forum. Lots of good folks calling with lots of questions. You can call if you've got a question. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, next we're going to Miami. Chris in Miami. Watching on.
Actually, weren't we going to answer John from San Antonio's question?
Oh, man. John, that was so mean of me. Sorry, Chris. Hang on, because I got the question, but I didn't get the answer from Jonathan in San Antonio. So, Chris, we'll come to you next. Jonathan, you had asked about Thomas Aquinas' teaching on hell. Jimmy, you were about to answer.
On purgatory. Oh. And so, yes, Thomas Aquinas does use the image of fire in connection with purgatory, and he's not alone in that. That's been the case since the age of the Church Fathers, and it's rooted in a couple of different things. One of them is language that St. Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about how everyone's works are going to be tested by fire. And the reason he uses, now there can be different reasons he uses the image of fire. One is it could be literal fire that God is somehow going to apply literal fire to our souls to test and purify them. Or it could mean something else, but it would then be based on the fact that fire was used in the ancient world to purify things. Like if you have a bunch of ore, let's say it's iron ore, you would heat it up with fire in order to get the iron to melt so you could purify the iron and separate it from all the, you know, trace minerals and stuff that you don't want. It was a way of purifying things. And so that may be why St. Paul uses this image of fire as is elsewhere used in Scripture as a sign of as a symbol of divine testing. Now, in the Middle Ages, they love to debate all kinds of different things. And one of the things they would debate is the fire of purgatory literal or not? And people would point out, well, it wouldn't seem to be literal because how can you burn a soul? You know, our souls are not made of matter, certainly not the gross physical matter our bodies are, but fire is. So how could material fire possibly affect an immaterial soul? And even people like St. Thomas Aquinas agreed, yeah, it couldn't do that by its own nature. And so you'd have people like St. Thomas saying, well, God's going to work a miracle. God's going to use his own abilities to somehow let material fire affect immaterial souls. And so he thought that this is literal fire. Well, the church doesn't sign off on that. And these days, the church tends to move and think in a very different way. If you look in the catechism, it will say that the church uses the image of fire to talk about the purification of purgatory, but it doesn't say this is literal. And in fact, if you read Pope Benedict XVI's encyclical on Christian hope, Spes Salvi, where he talks about purgatory, he proposes an entirely different understanding of what the fire is. The fire is not material at all, but instead, on his proposal, which is not a matter of church teaching, he didn't impose this and say everyone's got to believe it, but his proposal is that the fire of purgatory is an encounter with the transforming love of Christ, that Christ's love is often depicted as fire, and Christ's love transforms us and purifies us by removing our selfishness and making us unselfish, loving people. And so that's what Pope Benedict thinks we should understand the fire of purgatory as, not as a physical fire, not as a form of torture, but as a transforming encounter with the love of Christ.
I think I'm going to leave that there, Jonathan. I hope that that was helpful to you. I'm realizing that we've got a lot of folks to get to before the top of the hour, but I appreciate the call. Now I will go to Chris in Miami, who I kept waiting. Sorry about that, Chris.
Problem. No problem. No, I wanted to say also quickly, my dad is getting back into Catholicism and reading the Bible and going to Mass. And Jimmy, you played a role in his interest in the faith. And whenever he has a question, even about non-Catholic things, he'll always say, well, what does Jimmy have to say about it?
Yeah, that is a good policy. That is
that's very kind of
him. Did Jimmy say anything about it? Well, we'll look into it.
That's great.
Well, please say howdy to your dad for me.
I will. Well, all right. So also my question is with regard to referring to Jesus as a Palestinian. I might be wrong, but I've heard that, well, I know some people refer to Jesus as Palestinian, but I was under the understanding that the term Palestine wasn't really in use until around 130-something A.D. If that's true, why do we refer to Jesus as a Palestinian? Because in my mind, it's like referring to Native Americans who lived hundreds of years ago in the land that we now call Manhattan. It's like calling them New Yorkers, you know, to me, in my opinion.
Okay. So I don't know that many people who would describe Jesus as a Palestinian. In a contemporary context, it could be somewhat misleading to describe Jesus as a Palestinian because today, when you use the term Palestinian, you're typically referring to someone who lives in Israel who is not a Jew. So people who are native to Israel, who haven't immigrated from other countries, you know, their family has been there for centuries, but they're native, longstanding natives of Israel who are not Jewish. And that's how the term Palestinian is commonly understood today. It would be misleading to apply that term to Jesus because Jesus is a Jew. And it could be confusing for people to say, well, wait, why are you saying Jesus is a Palestinian? Because he's clearly a Jew. You know, today in Israel, there are Jewish people and then there are Palestinian people, and they're not the same in people's minds. And so I haven't encountered people describing Jesus that way before, at least not that I remember. What I have encountered is people describing Jesus as living in Palestine. And that's something that actually does go back into history. The term Palestine is a modification of the term Philistine. That's where Palestine comes from. It's from the word Philistine. And the Philistines were a group of people in the Old Testament period, like around the turn of the first millennium BC. So, you know, around the time of King David, 1,000 years before Christ, they lived in the coastal areas of Israel on the border of the Mediterranean Sea. And their land was called Philistia, and eventually that became Palestine. But it happened actually before the time of Christ. You will find references. Now, just to the north of Israel, we have Syria. And so Syria was a broad geographic term that could include the Holy Land, like the Roman province of Syria included Judea. But you will find the term Palestine used before the time of Christ, for example, by the Greek historian Herodotus. Herodotus, in his writings, he's kind of the father of history. And in his writings, Herodotus refers to Palestine, Syria. So he's talking about the Palestine region of Syria. And you also find the term used, the Palestine, Syria, used by the first century Jewish historian Josephus. So this term actually was around early on and even before the time of Christ. So you could say Jesus came from Palestine, meaning the geographical region, but I would be careful about saying Jesus was a Palestinian because that would lead to confusion today, making people wonder about, well, how could that be since he was obviously Jewish?
Okay, Chris?
Awesome. Yeah, I've heard people say Jesus was a Jewish Palestinian, so maybe that's just people using it willy-nilly.
Yeah, well, and I would say it's fine to say he's a Jewish Palestinian because that makes it clear he was a Jew who happened to live in the geographical area of Palestine.
Chris, I got to go to a break now. Thank you. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin, Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
My life is split between the search for the supernatural and the retelling of the credible and verifiable accounts of true instances of miracles. I think that people are inspired hearing these stories, and it bolsters people's faith to spend even just a few moments with the miraculous.
The Miracle Hunter with Michael O'Neill, Saturday afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to
Catholic Answers Live. I'm having a great time on this Thursday afternoon with Jimmy Akin, our guest, and lots of great callers. It's open forum. Go now to Indiana. Taylor is watching on YouTube in Indiana. Taylor, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. No Taylor?
Can you hear me?
Oh, yeah, we got you now, Taylor. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, all right. So I was just, I guess I should first ask Jimmy, are you a Thomist?
No, I am not.
Okay, all right. Well, then either, okay, good. So either way, then I guess what I would wanted to get an idea on is if Catholicism, or I guess your view, entails, you know, the view of libertarian freedom or compatibilistic freedom.
Okay. I'm thinking of how best to explain those terms for an audience that may not be familiar with them. Libertarian freedom is what we ordinarily think of as free will, where nothing forces me to make a particular choice. I can choose to do one thing or I can choose to do something else, and nothing forces me to make that choice, not even my own nature. It's not like I have psychological impulses that force me to make a particular choice. Instead, I make the choice as an act of the will that is not determined by anything other than the act of the will. And compatibilist freedom is understood to be something less than that. The idea is frequently articulated in such a way as to mean that, well, I'm not compelled by anything outside of myself to make a particular choice, but there's something within me that results in me making the choice that I do, and that's somehow compatible with the idea of predestination and so forth. There are other ways to articulate it, but that's kind of the basics. I think that the Catholic Church leans these days heavily towards libertarian free will. It hasn't, you can argue at least it has not condemned compatibilist free will, but it tends to, I mean, you could also argue that it has, but I think what's safe to say is that the Catholic Church leans heavily towards libertarian free will these days, and I do too.
Okay, good. Yeah, I guess I'm kind of new to exploring some of the, you know, these Catholic ideas, and I'm open to it, and I just didn't know. I didn't know, I guess. So I don't know if it's the majority, the minority that of Catholics that would be considered Thomist, and it just seems to me in the literature that Thomism, I know not everybody would agree, but kind of entails compatibilistic freedom, but maybe that's not right either. I don't know.
Well, I think that's an arguable point. Certainly, it's very easy to read the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas and conclude that he's talking about compatibilist free will rather than libertarian free will. But I think there are also Thomists who would dispute that and say he may sound like that, but that's really not what he means if you look at him carefully and read him carefully. In terms of Thomism itself, it is a very influential school of thought in the history of Catholic thought, at least for the last 500 years, it has been. But even though it's a still very respected school of thought, it is not church teaching. It's a school of theological opinion, and one is free to have other opinions. And in recent years, the church has been more open and accepting of rival schools of thought. And so Thomism is not as, does not have the kind of endorsement these days that it used to have. And also you have a kind of a resurgence in other schools of thought as well. For example, Pope Benedict XVI would not have described himself as a Thomist, but as an Augustinian in his theological outlook. Although I appreciate many things that St. Thomas has written and argued, and I regularly consult St. Thomas on various issues, I don't I don't subscribe to the overall school of thought. If I had to describe myself, I would describe myself as an analytical eclecticist, meaning I use analytical methodology, which is actually quite similar to Thomist methodology, but I'm an eclecticist in that I don't subscribe to any one school of thought. I look at different schools of thought and collect the bits of them that I think are the best supported.
Taylor, thank you. A very, very interesting call. Appreciate that call. It's open. I got to keep moving, though. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And up next, we go to Gerard in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Gerard, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. Hi, Jimmy. And Sykes.
Hi, Gerard.
Nice to talk to you guys.
You too. Thank you.
So, thank you. My question is in regards to uniting our sufferings to our Lord's sufferings. For our intentions and as an offering to Him and Lord Jesus and God the Father. So I know that our Lord God is outside of time. All of time is before Him is just one moment. You know, I could conceivably pray for like one of my relatives who lived 100 years ago, and He could apply it to them 100 years later. So my particular question, again, is about uniting my sufferings to our Lord's as an offering to Him, as a prayer to Him, like, say, for example, for my loved ones or my child who is completely fallen away from the faith, as an offering and a prayer to Him for my child to be converted and to eventually get to heaven. But in particular, like, I have done some pretty bad suffering earlier in my life. So could I grab hold of, so to speak, the intense suffering that I did like 40 years ago, you know, can I suffering that I did many, many years ago, can I grab them now and say, Lord, all these sufferings that I did previously in my life, many, many years ago, I take hold of those now, you know, 40 years later, and I unite them to your sufferings now as an offering and a prayer to you for my intentions, for my loved ones.
Timmy?
Yes, you can do that. It's possible to understand uniting our sufferings with our Lord's in more than one way, but fundamentally, it's quite possible to turn to God and say, Lord, if I pleased you with how I handled those sufferings, I would ask you now to please, you know, bless me by helping my child and so forth. So if I please you with how I handled all that years ago, then please take that as an offering and use it to do good today. And even if you didn't please God with how you handled it years ago, you could still say, Lord, I went through all that and I want good to come out of it. Please use that suffering to produce more good in the world, which God's going to do anyway, but you can always ask Him to do more. You know, please amplify the good that will come into the world as a result of my suffering. And in particular, I'd like to ask if you could help do good in these particular situations, like with my child.
Gerard, I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you very, very much. Again, we're coming near the end, so I'm moving kind of quickly. David in Florida is next, watching on YouTube. David, go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Hi, David.
Hello?
Hi, David. You're on the air with Jimmy Akin.
Oh, hi. Yes, hi. You know, I just want to say that I thoroughly enjoyed the debate between Jimmy and Bart Ehrman. And
thank you.
I'm kind of... Yeah, you're welcome. I'm kind of like an amateur apologetics person. I'm trying to form my answers to the questions being asked. And I mean, inevitably, when you watch these debates between believers and atheists, one of the questions that always comes up is, well, if more people saw the resurrection, wouldn't more people write about it other than the people in the Bible? And I'm not sure if I could do this, but I kind of want to flip the question back to them. It's like, well, during that first century, when we had the explosion of Christianity, where were the naysayers? Where were the Bart Ehrmans and the Sam Harrises of that time? Because, I mean, I don't hear about them. So it's like, if you have, you know, Paul and Peter and John, everybody else going all across the ancient times talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then wouldn't you think there would be a counter person or counter writers to that?
All right, Jimmy, what do you make of that?
Well, there were people who critiqued Christianity and whose writings we still have. Like, for example, there was a philosopher in the second century known as Celsus who wrote a book against Christianity. And then the church father Origen came back and critiqued it, or the early Christian writer Origen came back and critiqued him in a book called Against Celsus, which is how we have Celsus's writings, because Origen quoted him a whole bunch. In the first century, we don't have any surviving literature that offers counter explanations to the resurrection. And I would submit that that's due principally to two things. The first is that there probably were writings where people were critiquing the idea of the resurrection of Jesus, but they haven't survived. And those writings would have been most likely to be found in the Jewish community. But as a result of the destruction of the Jewish state and all of the, it was a huge convulsion, and very little Jewish literature survives from the first century other than the New Testament and Josephus. So most of the literature that would have contained such arguments has simply vanished. However, we do have an indication that arguments were being made either in writing or orally against the resurrection, and we see intimations of that in the hostility that the Jewish authorities continue to show towards the Christian community in the book of Acts. But we do know of one particular argument that was used because Matthew mentions it in Matthew 28, or it actually may be the end of 27, but at the end of Matthew's gospel, he records the Jewish authorities going to Pilate and arranging for a guard over the tomb to keep the disciples from stealing the body. And when Jesus is resurrected, the Jewish authorities then bribe the guards to say that the disciples came and stole the body. And Matthew reports that that was the common understanding, that was the common alternative to the resurrection among the Jews that he was aware of in his day. And so we know that there were some Jews who were advocating the theory that that the disciples stole the body. Now, there are good reasons that's not a good theory, but that's the one argument from the first century that we know was in circulation critiquing the idea of the resurrection.
All makes sense, David? Oh, I think I might have cut David off. He said something and then he left, and then all I got was the bye. Sorry, David, I messed up a little bit there. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is his podcast, and a very, very popular one at that. The 200th episode drops tomorrow?
Yeah. I'm trying to, the topic, tomorrow's date again is what?
It is April 1st tomorrow.
April 1st. Okay. Yeah. Well, it'll be an interesting episode. It's just a coincidence that our 200th episode happens to fall on April 1st, but we'll have an interesting mystery for you tomorrow, Friday, April 1st, for our 200th episode.
Now I can't not check though.
I don't want you to not check.
I know, but you're giving me no choice. You talked about free will and I didn't understand it all, but now I don't even feel like I have free will about this. I have to check what's happening at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious Worlds tomorrow. Jimmy, thanks very, very much. Appreciate it.
My pleasure.
Don't forget that store-wide sale. It's on over at shop.catholic.com. I think it's on till Easter, but I don't actually know for exact sure, but everything's on sale right now, 10 to 25% off, in some cases more than 25% off, and there's hundreds of great Catholic resources there for you to peruse. Head on over to shop.catholic.com and check it out. I don't actually know what's on the show tomorrow. Do you guys know? Do you have it in front of you? They're looking it up. Look at that.
Swansona's coming on.
Oh, Swansona. Oh, we haven't had Swansona on. The very fine apologist, Swansona, will be our guest tomorrow. We'll see you then. God willing.
right here on Catholic Answers Live.